Well, we've been looking the last few weeks at how to think through life and ministry within the church. How do you plan church things? How and why do we operate in certain ways? How do you measure success? And the framework for our discussion comes from the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And as we open up the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, we see that the believers in the church there were struggling with worldly mindsets that had crept into the church. And the end result of that was pride that was causing disunity. And so we saw in chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul says, you guys are picking teams and rallying around certain leaders in the church, and it's splitting the church, it's dividing. In chapter 2, he exposes why their actions were wrong, and he says, look, this is the way church really operates. You're doing this, but this is the way that it really works. God is the one who does the saving of people. God is the one who spiritually grows people. And the leaders are just passing on God's word. Then in chapter 3, Paul uses some analogies and metaphors to help them think through church in a biblical manner. And today we jump into chapter 4. And what happens here is Paul starts to narrow the discussion. Been looking at it from the big picture, big church. Now he's going to move on to the leaders themselves. And so if it's wrong to rally around certain leaders or to become fanboys of certain pastors or elders, what's the right way to think about them? How do we measure a pastor's success? How do we measure an elder's effectiveness? How do we measure whether or not a ministry in the church is doing well? And so Paul is going to use that teaching that he's going to lay out at the beginning of chapter 4, and he's going to say, okay, church, here's what I want you to do. And so let's get into it. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen for you. And if you don't have a Bible, we also have Bibles for you in our free bookstore in the lobby. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. May God bless the reading of his word. So how do you judge whether or not a pastor or other church leader is doing it right? How do you measure success? Is it okay to be a fanboy or fangirl of a pastor? Should you claim to be a MacArthurite or a Piper Calvinist or a, whatever they call fanboys of Matt Chandler, villagers, something like that? I don't know. Is it okay to call yourself that, to claim those things? Well, before you can make judgments about any of these things, you first have to know what a pastor is called to be and to do. Because if you don't get that right, then your judgment will be off. For instance, this past week I was helping one of my kids with their science homework, and she was measuring, she was studying how to measure matter within the metric system, right? Even though we typically don't use the metric system, we have to study the metric system. And so the assignment asked questions like, what metric unit would you use to measure volume? Liters. Or what would you use to measure distance in a race? Well, meters. Now, if you confuse what measurement you should be using, you won't get the right answer, right? So if I ask you, how far did you run today, and you say, I ran 8 liters, well, that makes no sense. Or, how much soda did you buy? Well, I bought 2 meters. That makes no sense because you're using the wrong measurements for the wrong things. And yet, when it comes to church health as a whole or to pastoral success, many people use the wrong measurements. And so Paul starts off here saying, all right, let's make sure we're getting the definition of what a pastor and minister is, and then let's lay out the correct measurement to determine how they're doing. And so here's how you should think of a pastor. He says, we are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A pastor or an elder, and I keep using those words interchangeably because in the Bible they're used interchangeably. An elder, a shepherd, is someone who pastors. A pastor is an elder. And so a pastor, an elder, a minister is first and foremost a servant. He says, we are servants of Christ. Pastors should not wear kingly robes or sit on royal thrones. Ministers are not masters, we are servants. If you think about the organizational chart of the church, it's not the pastor on top with the rest of the church as his helpers. Instead, Christ is at the head of the organizational chart, and the minister does what he wants. Or, to use another word that Paul gives, we are to be stewards. A steward is a manager of the house. So if you have a house or an estate, the steward is the one who makes sure everything is operating as it's supposed to. The steward is not the owner. The steward is not the head of the household. Instead, the steward is the lead servant who makes sure everything is as it's supposed to be. And so, how does one decide whether or not a servant is doing his job right? How is the success of a steward measured? Well, Paul describes it in verse 2. He says, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. A pastor or an elder is not called to produce things. Rather, he is called to be proved faithful. A minister is not called to make results. Rather, he is called to maintain faithfulness. And the reason for that is what we looked at a few weeks ago. Right? We speak. I'll speak to you on Sunday morning. Other leaders and teachers speak to you throughout the week. You speak to your friends and your coworkers. You speak to your family members. We speak, but it is God, through the Holy Spirit, who helps people understand. Paul planted the seed, Apollos watered, but who caused the growth? God did. And so only God can produce results. The servant just has to do what the master told him to do in the way that he told him to do it and leave the results up to him. Think of it this way. Let's say afterwards, After church today, we go to, last week we went to Rico's. Where should we go this week? Let's say we go to Dickie's after church. That won't work because they don't have waiters. So we'll go to Julio's again. All right, we'll go to Julio's again. We go to Julio's and we order food, right? We tell the waiter, this is what we want. Now, who prepares the food? The cook or the chef? The waiter then takes the food from the chef and gives it to us who ordered it. The waiter is not responsible for how the food tastes. The waiter is not responsible for how the food is prepared on the plate. It's the waiter's job to simply carry it out. And the waiter cannot make you like the food. All he or she can do is present it as it was given to them. And thus it is with ministers when it comes to the gospel. We cannot make people believe. We cannot produce results. We can't even make people like what we're saying. The Apostle Paul writes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, but thanks be to God who through us, right, through the leaders, through the pastors, through the apostles, who through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To other, a fragrance from life to life. And what Paul is saying there is we give people the word of God, and God determines whether or not we smell good or not. There will be some who hear what we tell them, and they won't believe. And to them, we will smell like death. Well, it's not because we're deficiencies in us. It's because God hasn't done the work on their heart yet. Or maybe he's doing pre-work that will come later. We preach the exact same message, serve with the same heart to someone else, and suddenly we smell like life to them. It's not because we had better deodorant or took a different shower that day. No, it's because God is doing the work on their hearts. To say what used to smell bad now smells good, or what used to taste horrible now tastes sweet. But it's God who does that. Not us. We are just the deliverers. And so the success of a pastor or minister or church is not found in how many salvations or baptisms they have. Instead, we are judged on how faithful we are to what God has called us to do. But that's hard, isn't it? It's hard. Because the world judges success in numbers and dollars. And when that earthly mindset infiltrates the church, we look at ministries in terms of numbers and dollars. And then when that happens, we look to the leaders of those ministries and we start thinking they are the reason that the ministry is doing well, or they are the reason the ministry is doing bad. And then we form groups and we divide. When you look at some of the great biblical heroes of the faith, some of them were incredibly successful in worldly terms, right? What did they cheer in Jerusalem? Saul has killed his thousands, but David has 10,000s. Or think about the Apostle Peter preaching and literally thousands of people believing. Look at the Apostle Paul. He planted churches and helped spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire before days of mass transit or Facebook. But what about Noah? If tradition's to be believed, 120 years. He not only built the ark, but he was also giving them the word of God. And not a single person believed. 12 decades of fruitless ministry. What about Jeremiah the prophet? God gave him a humiliating ministry. And by the end of his life, he was a captive in Egypt without having a single convert. Or what about Joseph? Before his descent into Pharaoh's court, where was he? In a prison, falsely accused of rape. Now, were these men unsuccessful? Were these men and the things that they were doing, how do we think about their lives and their ministry? Was David more godly than Jeremiah? Was Peter more godly than Noah? Here's the way Hebrews 11 says it, the great hall of faith. You've heard this before, but Hebrews 11:2 says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." Look at all that success. But some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What's the difference between those two groups of people here in Hebrews 11? Was the first half successful and the second half unsuccessful? Was God disappointed in their ministry because they were flogged instead of praised? Was God upset that these men were despised by the world instead of growing megachurches? The answer is no, because they were faithful. God calls us to be faithful, and He takes care of whether or not we are fruitful. Now, we want fruit, right? We want to have successful ministries. I mean, for us here, wouldn't it be great if we had parking and space issues? Absolutely. But that's for God to do. That's not the measure of success for us. The measure of success for us is not found in how many seats are full or empty. Instead, the measure of success is, are we doing what God has called us to do? And so first and foremost, success is measured by faithfulness. We're not called to have a fruitful ministry. We're called to have a faithful ministry. But who determines whether or not we are faithful? Look again at verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says this, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Who judges whether or not a church or ministry or pastor or elder is successful? Well, Paul lays it out here, God is. God is the judge. And his attitude here is interesting. He says, you Corinthians judge me? The world judges me? I don't even judge myself. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but my judgment doesn't even matter. Why? Because God is the judge. God is the one who knows what's going on in the heart. God knows the hidden things. He knows why we do what we do, and it is God who will give us our commendation. Therefore, church, verse 5, don't pronounce judgment before it's time. And so, we are called not to look at massive churches and pastors who have jet planes and say whether or not they're good or right. They very well may be doing things exactly as they're supposed to do. And God is just giving them that success. Or they could be completely worldly. Likewise, we don't look at the small church pastor who labors for 40 years and never experiences growth and drives around in a beat-up Dodge Neon and say that he's unsuccessful. We don't know. God knows their heart. It could be that that pastor who labors unsuccessfully for 40 years has worldly in his mindset. We don't know, but that's the point. Only God knows. And so we as the church are to withhold judgment of success and let God do his work. We withhold judgment until the right time. When is that time? When God makes his judgment. Now, with that truth laid out, with those foundational blocks in place, Paul brings the Corinthians back to the problem that they're facing. There were some in the church that liked Paul, others who hated him. Some of the Christians there loved Apollos, some hated him. And Paul comes in verse 6, and everything I just laid out, and says, that's how to think of us. Everything that I've just said, you should think of Paul and Apollos that way. And he does that, he says, so that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Don't go beyond the scriptures and start applying worldly ways of thinking to the church. When you take worldly measures of success and apply them to the church or to pastors, you get puffed up and start thinking that you're better than others. We start thinking that our guy is better than their guy. And that's unbiblical. And we on the reform side of faith really need to remember this. Because they may be doing it wrong, but we should let God be the judge of that. We may be doing it right, but we do not commend ourselves. God is the one who gives us commendation. God is the one who causes growth. Not Piper or Ryrie or MacArthur. These men do not cause growth. God does. We instead are to be faithful. See, we as a church don't believe the right things because we were intelligent enough to believe them. And ministries that are bigger are not bigger because those pastors are more awesome than other pastors. Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" See, either God gives the growth or he doesn't. And if God is the one doing the work, then we cannot brag as if we're the ones who did it. Our boasting is sinful. And I love what Paul does next. He really calls out the Corinthians' arrogance, but he does it in such a great way. Listen to it again from verse 8. He says, "Already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich without us. You have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." You can hear the sarcasm dripping from Paul's words. The Corinthian believers were proud. And they loved to boast over how effective their pastor was, whether they believed it was Paul or Apollos or Peter or anyone else. And so Paul says, look at your boasting. Here we, the apostles and the rest of the believers are, we're having hard times, but you Corinthians have figured it all out. But as is usually the case, in the midst of sarcasm, there is some heavy truth being laid down. He's already said that you should think of ministers as servants or stewards, and now he lays out the rest of the picture. He says this, he says, the apostles were exhibited as last of all. That word exhibited was used when gladiators were on display, or when actors were giving a theatrical performance. He says, that's us, we are on display. But then he says, we are men who are sentenced to death. We are spectacles to the world, to angels and to men. And you start seeing the picture that God's men were not put on pedestals as worldly heroes. Instead, they were put on display in the Colosseum. They were on a stage, but not as actors to be praised and celebrated. Instead, they were put up as fools to be mocked. They were up for all to see, but not in the winner's circle. Instead, they had a public trial, and they were on death row. He says, we were fools for Christ. We were weak. We were held in disrepute. He says, we don't have nice clothes. We're homeless. We're reviled. We're persecuted. We're slandered. Then he says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So apostles, and I'm going to make the argument in a second, that all ministers and pastors, and indeed all Christians, will not be the apple of the world's eye. They will not love us. We are the scum of the world. That word scum denotes scrapings, like the grime that would stick to your sandals in the first century as you walk through the roads. Refuse. Like garbage that would stick to you. It's a degrading thing. Luther even translated it as excrement. That's what we will be thought of. Scum. Grime. And the reason for this is twofold. First and foremost, Christ came down to earth, the light of the world, but he was rejected. Why? Because people love the dark rather than the light. And a servant is not better than his master. A student is not better than his teacher. If they rejected Jesus, they will reject us. We should not think that we will be better off than Jesus was. But the second reason is this. When people do believe, when they do come to faith, when they are born again, it's not because we were anything admirable. It's not because we were just so incredible that people just wanted to emulate us. Instead, it's to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to men. And so we are the scum of the earth. Why? To show that God is great. Now, two questions to frame the rest of our time together. In light of this passage, I have two questions that I want to use to guide the rest of our discussion this morning. First is this. Is Paul being a major hypocrite here? Is Paul being two-faced? Because he's telling us one thing and then doing another. The second question I want to guide us is, why do I think, or maybe another question, why do I think Paul's description of the apostles' ministry applies to all Christians? We'll hit each of those in time. First, is Paul being a hypocrite? I spent a lot of time thinking about that this week. Here's what I mean. In verses 1 through 5, he basically says, this is who we are and this is what we do. You don't get to judge us. You Corinthians, when you judge, you're being boastful, you're being proud, you're being arrogant. You judge me, I don't care. God is the only one I care about whose judgment it is. You don't get to pridefully judge me. But then in verses 8 through 10, he seems to lay out some heavy judgment on the Corinthian believers. He says, you can't judge me, and then he turns around and judges them. Is that hypocritical of Paul? And it's not just here. Really, throughout the first four chapters, he says, here's how you're thinking, here's how you're acting, and it's all wrong. And by the time you get to today's passage, the sarcasm is inescapable. So is Paul being a hypocrite for saying, you don't get to judge me, but then he turns around and judges them? And I think the answer is no. And here's why. What he does to them and what he tells them not to do are two separate things. You see, Paul tells the church that they should not judge the success of a pastor in worldly terms. And so when he says, you judge me, I don't even judge myself, what he means is that I don't want you taking a worldly mindset to judge whether or not a pastor is successful. An example, I don't know if this will help. My grandfather and uncle were both professional golfers. And now my cousin owns a golf course. And for whatever reason, I did not get the golfing gene. I like it. I can watch it. I hate playing it. It's incredibly hard. And when good golfers play with people like me, they get angry. But let's say I just want to go hang out with my cousin for a little while, and so I go to his golf course and say, hey, let's go play around. And he says, all right, that's good, we can, but I'm going to bring along some folks to play with us, so our foursome. And he brings in two professionals who are on tour, right? And so the four of us go out. I'm not going to be concerned about how those professionals think that I play golf, right? My goal during that time is not to get on the tour. My goal on the time is not to during that time is not to impress them with my amazing golf abilities. My goal is to hang out with my cousin and maybe not make everybody angry with me, right? That's my goal. And so I don't really care if they think I'm a horrible golfer or not. I don't care if they judge me that way. It's not my goal. I'll just Taylor Swift them, right? Now, turning it around, what Paul does to the church is he's not taking a worldly mindset and applying it to them. Instead, what he's judging is their sin. He's saying, your attitude, Corinthians, is sinful. The way you're thinking through church is ungodly. The way you have groupies for pastors is unbiblical. Do you see the difference? One says, this does not matter because that's not how God judges things. The other one says, what you're doing is wrong because this is how God judges things and you're doing it incorrect. And so Paul is going to make this very clear in chapter 5, but Christians are called to judge those inside the church. We are called to point out sin and purge sin in the lives of those within the church. And so no, Paul is not being a hypocrite when he says, don't judge me according to worldly standards, but you need to correct this attitude in your life. He's not being hypocritical. But we'll get to the rest of that in a few weeks. Second question. When Paul describes the apostles' lifestyle in verses 9 through 13, is he giving a description that's unique to the apostles? Or does it apply to all pastors or even to all Christians? And so when he says we're homeless and we're buffeted and we have bad clothes and we're persecuted, we're the scum of the world, we're spectacles to God and to angels and to men, should all of us expect that? Or was that just for a few? I think he means all believers. All believers are called to adopt this way of thinking. And here's why I think this way. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or come to you with love and a spirit of gentleness? The first thing Paul does is he reminds them that he loves them. You are my beloved. I love you. And then he says, look, I'm your spiritual father. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You've had lots of leaders just telling you what to do and telling you how to think and telling you what you need to be doing, but you haven't had fathers, but I am your father. And as your spiritual father, I want you to live the way I do. I want you to imitate me. And did you see the chain of succession that happens here? Paul says, I learned this from Jesus. I taught it to Timothy. Now I'm telling Timothy to come teach it to you because I'm teaching it to everyone else. He says, this is what my life as an apostle is like. I want you and everyone to imitate it. All Christians, not just the apostles, not just pastors, not just ministers, all Christians are called to adopt this biblical mindset of ministry. But that opens up a whole host of questions for us, doesn't it? Because Paul was homeless and poorly dressed. We have nice clothes and good houses. Does that make us unbiblical? Paul was hungered and thirsty and was buffeted from all sides. We have buffets. Are we sinful? And the answer is maybe. Maybe. What Paul means is that we are to imitate his life and his mindset. Think of how he describes it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's what we are to imitate. When we have plenty, we are Christ's. We don't want the fact that we are abounding in things to distract us and detract us from the gospel. When we have need, we're not anxious. We thank God. Jesus helps us endure all things. And so when Paul tells us to imitate him, he does not mean we have to take a vow of poverty or try to get on death row. But imitating him does mean that we have to be open to the possibility of poverty and being on death row. We're not to cling to the things that we have as our security. Instead, we are to cling to God no matter what situation he puts us in. Our call is to follow Jesus open-handed, right? And if he puts something in that hand, we're going to use it as a blessing. If he takes something from it, we're going to praise God for his goodness, but we're not going to hold on to it. And so if we don't have a house, we praise God. Hey, you're going to take care of me. If you so take care of the birds of the air, you're going to take care of me because you love me. But if we have a house, we don't say, hey, this is my house. You better not take it away from me, God. Instead, we say, this is yours. How can I be a blessing with it? Well, let's think about it in terms of church things. Let's think through this in church terms. What if God were to give us as a church amazing fruitfulness? And suddenly this place is packed. And we end up having hundreds of gifted leaders to minister to thousands of people. If that happens, we cannot start getting prideful and think that we're the awesome ones because we figured out how to do church better than the other churches in this area. Conversely, what if we were to remain faithful for the next 4 decades and our attendance doesn't change? And we only have 10 gifted leaders who sacrificially give themselves to minister to 100. What happens if one of our elders gets thrown in prison? What happens if I lose my house and I'm homeless and I get to start bunking with you, my 4 girls, and my wife? Will we start getting upset if the other churches in this area start mocking us? Well, that happened because you're not doing it right. If you would start imitating us, then you're going to be big and successful like we are. Or will we thank God that we remained faithful through 4 decades of hard ministry? Brothers and sisters, we must above all seek to honor God, our Father, and our Savior Jesus Christ by remaining faithful to what he's called us to do. And I pray he will bring amazing results, but the results are his. We are called to be faithful. We can't start looking at what we have and start thinking, well, I mean, if we start doing things the world does, the way they do it, I mean, that'll bring success. Because that may all burn up in the end. Instead, what God calls us to be is faithful. faithful to what he's called us to do and faithful to him. And then we'll ask him to do a mighty work in us. Let's pray. Father God, we want to be faithful. Help us. Whether we have hundreds of people or we just have 70, help us remain faithful. Don't let worldly mindsets creep into the church. Don't let us become arrogant and proud. Purge out that sin from us. Instead, help us all be united around the truth and what you're calling us to do. Forgive us for the ways that we've been unfaithful. Forgive us for the ways that we have been worldly. And I pray that you would help us remain the course. Stay true to what you called us to do. Help us be faithful gospel witnesses. Embolden us to faithfully speak your truth, both in this place and in our community. Help us not be ashamed of the gospel. Help us remember that it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Help us, Father God, if we get persecuted, help us bless. If we get reviled, help us to respond in grace and in love with the truth of the gospel. Remove worry from us, both individually and as a church. Help us not be anxious for tomorrow, for you know what tomorrow brings. By worrying, we can't even add a single hour to our life. So instead, help us have supreme confidence that you are good and you know what you are doing. So I pray you help us cling to you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.